good to see everyone who's back this afternoon. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to present some thoughts from God's Word. I have to apologize to Lyndon that I didn't tell him that I'm going to have to split my scriptures into two parts. Today we're just going to look at Luke 17 verses 1 through 10. So if you'll open your Bibles and follow along, we'll look at the end of a conversation that Jesus has here. And back in Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus went to the house of a chief Pharisee to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees watched him. Luke 14, verse 25 states that a great multitude gathered as they were talking. At certain points in the conversation, he directly speaks to his disciples, not necessarily the 12, but all who were his. And there were many there, of course, who would benefit from his teachings. And when some of the Pharisees overheard his teaching on the just and unjust stewards and mammon, Luke states that they deride him with their own beliefs about money. But he corrects them with the story of Lazarus and the rich man. At which point Jesus addresses his disciples again here in 17 and verse 1. So let's read the first four verses. Luke writes, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" This is what I would say another teaching on what the kingdom of God is like and what the quality and the manner of life of its citizens should be. And it's also a very sly way of warning the disciples about people like the Pharisees and the scribes, who inflict spiritual danger on others by their hypocrisy, their excessive traditionalism, and their dogmatic personal condemnations. And many people were led away from God by these teachers who, ironically, would be judged by the person standing before them. So Jesus says, it is impossible that people are never offended. Offenses will come. Different translations say occasions of stumbling, stumbling blocks, things that cause people to sin. Of course, people are people. It's the same for God's people. We fall short of God's glory. Sometimes we are ignorant. Sometimes we are tricked. Sometimes we fall victim to our own human emotions. Sometimes we are just human. And so he teaches his disciples the right attitude to have, and to put righteousness first in our lives. Offenses is the Greek word skandala. Its English equivalent is the word scandal. The Septuagint translators use the word to describe the ephod which Gideon made of the Midianite gold. And I say this because the scriptures say that it became a snare to the people. Judges 8 and verse 27. A snare. He uses that same word. It became a stumbling block to them. Linsky translated scandala as fatal traps which are baited to catch and to kill. This is purposeful. And throughout scriptures, we have been taught, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we have been taught not to cause other people to stumble. In Leviticus 19, verse 13 and 14, in the law, the old law, Moses wrote, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." That is the main thing as the people of God that they needed to focus on. Fear God. Respect him more than anyone or anything. When remembering our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul writes in Romans 14, He writes the whole section of verses 1 to 13 about the topic, but I'd like to read verse 12 and 13. He says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this." This is the whole conclusion to his thought. He says, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. When you are thinking about people who are weaker Christians, young in the faith, you make sure you do not put something in their way that may cause them to fall. And so Jesus notes that it will be sad for the one who brings those offenses. It would be better if that person drowned than offend one of these little ones. Who are the little ones that he's speaking of? Well, the wording, of course, makes it sound like they're children, because it's a word picture, but it's a reference to those around them that day. The young in faith, the little in faith, the weak in faith. In Matthew 18 and verse 6, when Jesus speaks about this on another occasion, he uses the phrase, "little ones who believe on me." That's who he's talking about, the people who believe in him. Many of the common people there on that day would have been poor and uneducated, and like children, they would be trusting and humble. They likely would have been gullible by the twisting and subtle teaching of the religious leaders who hated Jesus. And so Jesus makes it extremely serious by saying it would be better to die by deliberate drowning than to steer them away from God. You know, no one in their right mind would choose an end to life like that. But Jesus says it would be better to drown than offend a young one in the faith and then having to face the judge of all the world. And we're hearing this from the judge himself. And we also know it's serious because this is one of the teachings that Jesus repeated regularly in his ministry. Jesus is not saying we should deliberately drown a brother, murder him, or ourselves by suicide to save a soul. But he is saying that drastic measures should be used to stop an offender would be better than allowing him to cause a little one to sin. And we see his care for just one might merit giving up one's life. There is no smallness in good or evil. If a small act of goodness receives its reward, like giving someone a glass of water, then an act of evil, made insignificant by how we view it, has its just punishment. So what should our attitude be like to avoid being in a serious situation like this? How do we overcome this? Sidestep it, if you will, rather than heading deep into a bad situation. Well, Jesus says, first off, take heed to yourself. Be mindful of what you are thinking and how you are acting. Not only does Jesus include what we do ourselves, but how we react to other actions of others. And then, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Being righteous requires us not only to be forgiving, but to rebuke evil. Stand firm against it, to warn it of it, to try to correct it in others. And if he repents, you shall forgive him. If he sins seven times in a day, seven different ways, or seven instances of the same thing, be forgiving. This is used as an indefinite number. As many times as it happens, it needs to be forgiven. For our sakes, we don't need to hold on to it and let it fester in our heart. And we, as disciples of Christ, have the responsibility to guard against the wrong spirit and to act wisely. And so he's calling on us to guard not only our hearts, but the hearts of others. Jesus expects us to show brotherly love by doing these things. In Matthew 6, verses 12 to 15, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And he commented, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And I want to point out, this is all inclusive. It includes all men, not just God's people, and all trespasses. But here in Luke 17, Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, indicating this is a personal transgression between someone and between you and another child of God, this is directed at you. This is personal. And you know, sometimes we're not ready to forgive until we've done something about it. If we've taken some sort of revenge of our own, even against a sibling in Christ, Jesus calls for a loving spirit, which is like the Spirit of God. And when we have forgiven another, we leave that sin behind. We do not need to pass knowledge of that sin on to others, and we do not need to hold it in our hearts against that brother. And this also indicates that part of our responsibility is to believe our brother and accept that he has repented. To repent is to regret sin and to turn from it. And too often people use verses like this to say, well, they didn't sincerely repent, so I can judge them. That's not what Jesus said. We need to be careful not to assume the role of judge of the heart, because we are taught to love righteousness, to be forgiving as God is forgiving. In Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Not that you're going to be tempted by what he did, but that you might be tempted to put yourself above him, to shame him in ways that he should not be shamed. Sometimes shame is a good tool to inspire guilt and repentance in others, but we should not shame others to make ourselves feel better. In verse 2, he writes, "So bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The second greatest law, to love our neighbor, to take care of each other. Paul also writes to the Thessalonian brethren. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 and 15, he writes, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." Certainly, we have been taught to love righteousness. So Jesus has been teaching a large group of disciples, and then his apostles all together respond in verse 5. John 11, verse 5. Excuse me, Luke 17 and verse 5. "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Man, what an incredible response. Perhaps they didn't feel like they measured up to the standard Jesus was laying out for them, placing before them. Jesus has rebuked his disciples on a good number of occasions for having little faith. You could probably remember several times. But to completely avoid causing offenses in others would take a great degree of faith and self-control, active faith, obedient faith. To forgive as required by Jesus required more faith than many people possess. It requires all that we have to live peaceably with others. Multiple times when Jesus was telling his disciples God's law, they would ask something to the effect, "How can anyone do this?" And they respond this way because they had become so used to the ways of the world that it was a large change to their mentality, and they knew they had to change. This is the Lord telling us. And if the apostles asked the Lord to increase their faith, that's something, certainly something good for all disciples to pray for. Increase our faith. Help us to grow. Sometimes we pray, strengthen us. Faith isn't just something that we have, but it's something we develop. McGarvey writes that the apostles asked for faith that they might be able to fulfill the greatest moral requirements which Jesus has just revealed. Our Lord sanctions the wisdom of their prayer by showing the greatness of faith. In the next few verses, he shows the greatness of faith. Verse 6. So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." As if to declare that a great quantity of faith is not necessarily essential to accomplishing great things spiritually. The Lord was observing that even the smallest amount of faith can be powerful in the life of God's children. Faith, like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. God can bring about great deeds and great results through just a little trust in Him from God's people. And God wants you to approach situations as simply having faith in Him, rather than thinking you need the greatest amount of faith. How much faith can I muster? And you know, He's not criticizing His disciples here for their statement, for having too little faith. He knows they have faith. He sees that they want more faith. He's not criticizing them, but He's confirming their faith. And He's looking to motivate them to develop more, to have greater faith, by showing that even a little trust in God will help you grow. And if we learn to simply have faith in every circumstance, maybe we wouldn't lose faith so often. He says, and you can say to a mulberry tree, uproot yourself and move into the sea, and it will happen. And so Jesus is using this, the well-known black mulberry tree as an example. It's in the family of fig trees, and they're known for having extremely deep roots for a tree. And he's showing us that we must have a union of wills between us and God. Because the power is not in us to work such a great act. When we have faith in God, God will make things happen for us. Isn't that neat? It's quite a dramatic picture. Practically, we probably wouldn't wish for a tree to be planted in the ocean, but that would definitely show an incredible result of faith. On another occasion, in Matthew 21, in verse 21, Jesus said the same thing about that we can move mountains with a little bit of faith. Paul later links mountain-moving faith to love. In 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 2, the chapter on love. Now faith, we have to remember, comes by hearing God's word. Romans 10, verse 8 and verse 17. And to have Bible faith implies that God has spoken, and if God calls for it, it can be done. And so if God tells me to do something, I know I can do it. But God has not told me to uproot trees and call for mountains to move. Jesus is not telling them to literally replant trees and move mountains. Notice, again, the power would never reside in the one having faith. The verb is passive because God would do the moving. The tree in the mountain could not move itself. He would act on the tree or the mountain. But he says, and it would obey you. It would obey them that day, telling them that day, only in the sense that it would respond to God's instruction. And so by calling for what God has already ordered, what God has commanded, and us fulfilling that, they would subsequently observe the tree or the mountain being moved. That's kind of symbolic language there for things, for accomplishing great spiritual things. And so Jesus says that when God speaks, whatever he says can be trusted and great spiritual things will happen. You might remember when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ strengthened Paul, but he had to listen to Christ. He would have to desire the things within God's will. So we have a union of wills here. It's like when the apostles tried to heal the demonic man. In Matthew 17, verses 14 to 20 is the story. And they asked, they couldn't heal this demonic man. And Jesus, they asked Jesus, why can't we do it? And he says, all this only happens through prayer and faith. You know what that tells us? That they thought the power was in themselves that day, and they didn't rely on God for it. They needed to ask God to do it. So now Jesus gives another example, an example to build on this thought. Let's read the last four verses, 7 to 10. He writes, or Jesus speaks, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But he will not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourselves and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. The servant would know his responsibility to the master. He works outside for the day, plowing to prepare for planting. In the Middle East, that would be really tough work. It was rocky ground, difficult to work over. Then he would feed the sheep, which was most likely what was intended by the terminology there. In Hebrew, it leans towards tending sheep in this Jewish agrarian culture. So taking care of sheep, and the apostles needed to know that preparing and planting the gospel would be difficult work. In fact, Peter later writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 3 and 4, that as a leader in the church, he knows, he says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He knew he needed to take care of the power he was given very carefully. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It would be tough to get to that point. So there's a right and a wrong way to lead God's people. And the servant would then come in and provide the master with evening comforts, which after which he would get to eat himself and then relax. There would be no praise for working all day. He had not merited grace from his master by fulfilling his daily duty. It is true that Jesus often pictures God blessing faithful servants. In Luke 12, verse 35 to 40, he tells of a parable, the master returning from a wedding and finding his servants waiting and watching. And Jesus said there, assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat and will come and serve them. They were to take care of each other. And he was happy to have faithful servants. The key to understanding these two different contrasting parables, though, is that recognizing the perspective of the Lord. In Luke 12, Jesus is telling us about the love and appreciation of a master for his faithful servants. So here's the difference. Here, he is addressing the spirit of the servant who should understand that he has obligations that must be satisfied. Our hearts are to be humble, full of responsible obedience and recognition of our lonely duty to serve God. And God, on the other hand, expects our full loyalty. And when that is given, he responds with love and grace. Perhaps Jesus, I think, is using this example in contrast to the Pharisees' attitude that day, how they're almost talking back to him about his parables. He probably felt that they could do enough work to merit special honor from God. But no one can put God in a position of owing them anything. And then in verse 8, Jesus asks a second question. And would not the master say, make dinner ready, be dressed appropriately, and serve me? Then afterward, you may have dinner. Verse 9, he gets to the point. Does he then thank the servant for the things he commanded him to do? And he simply says, I think not. You know, in our modern life, we can probably compare this closely to our employers of our jobs. Many bosses thank employees for work every day. Can you imagine them thanking us? Or we can imagine them thanking us for going above and beyond our duty, but few thank us for our normal work. It's rare that one would daily thank for routine responsibilities, and yes, we enjoy it, but it's not necessary. And then after serving his time, this servant is rewarded. He is allowed to eat and drink and relax himself after serving the master. So we are promised to be rewarded for doing our duty. Paul shows us a wonderful attitude. Instead of expecting receiving thanks, he gave thanks to God for the opportunity to serve him. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 and 13, he writes, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thanked God for the opportunity to serve. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7, Paul writes to them, so neither is he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed to how he builds. All these verses show that he thanked God for every opportunity to serve. And so in our text, in verse 10, Jesus makes application. Caldwell in the Truth Commentary asks, can any believe that there will be a time when you have done all those things which are commanded you? I thought that was a pretty good question. Can you imagine what it would be like if you have fulfilled all your responsibilities on earth to God? Imagine what a world would look like if that had happened. You know, we aspire to do everything, even though we know we may never achieve that. That would require everyone in the world to be saved and maturing, and probably many other things. But Jesus shows us that to say we are successful servants is one who fulfills his responsibility, his own personal responsibility to the Lord. But we have to recognize our position, that we are subservient to God. We are not worth what God is worth. Compared to the master, we have to admit we are unprofitable. He's not saying that we have not done anything. He knows we work because we work to fulfill our responsibility, but we are to show humility before God knowing that we do not deserve special thanks. But we look forward to his promises to us. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." I think that sums it up, Jesus' teaching here. Remember, he is posing the question to his apostles. The questions are posed as hypothetical situations to make them think about what they would do under these circumstances. Perhaps the Lord is anticipating the leadership roles they would exert in bringing men to him and continuing to instruct them. Would they become proud? Would they forget they were merely servants? Would the power, the authority that they were given diminish their spirituality and destroy them, as power does to many? The time to warn them was now before he went away. Jesus wants his disciples to develop stronger faith, but to remember who we serve. That will help us the rest of our lives as we work for the Lord and try to live righteously with our brothers and sisters. Problems will come, and so we must work hard at resolving them and be forgiving. Then we can focus on the greatest work of all, seeking and saving the lost. So Jesus teaches us many wonderful attitudes here in these 10 verses. So now the gospel invitation is before you. If you have spiritual needs that you know need to be met, now is the time. Whether you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins and be added to the church, or if you are a Christian and you need prayers to correct some sin, correct your relationship with God, we can pray for you. Or as we sometimes say, if you simply need the prayers of the church for something serious in your life, now's the time that we support each other. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.